Maine. Welcome, welcome everybody. I want to talk about trust and patience this morning. They're so core, you know. I was listening to an interview with two different spiritual teachers who I like. Someone sent it to me as a YouTube link. And the one who was doing the interview was Rick Archer. The show is Buddha at the Gas Pump, which I also was interviewed by Rick Archer. And I like him a lot. I think he's a good interviewer of people who are talking about spiritual matters. And they were talking about the relationship between experiential realization, that means the experience of oneness, the transcendence of limited self and so on, and ethics, like how you behave in the world. And Rick said something like, so if you see somebody who's not acting nice to other people or to other creatures, they're acting impatient, you know, they're acting negative and so on, then that's a good indication that their realization is not really real, right? And Adyashanti, who was one of the teachers, said, well, at least not in that moment. Which I thought was very good, because our state of consciousness is very fluid. So in here, we're mostly working in a kind of spiritual petri dish. We get to sit and chant and contemplate and meditate and hopefully experience some depth of what these teachings are about. But then, of course, when you are engaging things in the world that are frustrating or infuriating or whatever, then that's the real test of how well you can embody what you've experienced. And interestingly, for some people, when you touch upon these depths of peace and transcendence through meditation, sometimes it makes embodiment harder instead of easier, because the tendency is to really like those sweet states, right? You can get attached to that, so that when something comes along that triggers a negative emotion, not only do you have the negative emotion, but you're also resentful that you got dragged back into that old way of reacting and being. You might get self-critical, you know, like self-critical meaning, I can't believe that I'm experiencing this, right? Or you might get just resentful that you have to be in a situation that's triggering that, as opposed to being able to just meditate all day or something like that. So I wanted to talk about three qualities of patience and trust, because when we think about them just on an intellectual level, it can help to connect with them in real life. So one is not being attached to outcome. Now that's a tricky one to understand, because a lot of people, when they think about not being attached to outcome, they think it means, therefore, I'm not trying to have any particular outcome. You know, like I'm just, okay, whatever happens, happens, and I'm just completely passive. So that's one way to do it, and in fact, that's what we're practicing in a very pure kind of way with meditation, is that we're practicing just placing our awareness on the flow of the present moment without any sense of like where we're trying to get to. We're not focusing on the future at all. But with most things that we do, there is a focus on the future, and there's an outcome that we're aiming toward. So what does it mean to not be attached to outcome if you are in fact intending an outcome? It just means that you're not emotionally clenching the outcome. That's all it means. So if I'm trying to get there by 9 a.m., I'm doing everything I can to get there by 9. I'm planning, I'm getting ready, I'm putting my shoes on at the right time, knowing how long it takes to tie my shoelaces, right? But then if something happens, you know, I'm about to walk out the door and the glass shatters on the floor and I can't leave the shattered glass all over the floor because someone will come home and step on it, or because, or the traffic, you know, prevents me from getting there on time, then rather than having this emotional conflict with what is, there's a, okay, this is how it is. So that's what it means, not be attached to outcome. It just means you're accepting things as they are, even though you have something that you're aiming for, right? So the second, so that's a passive quality, right? The active quality is you have some intention, but then around that is a greater passivity. It's kind of helpful to see it in terms of what's on the outside and what's on the inside. Meaning that on the inside, the smaller thing is my will, my intention, but then there's something larger than the will, and that's your awareness of what's going on in the present moment. And I can be aware of my will, I can be aware of the traffic, I can be aware of the smashing glass, and accept all of that. That's not being attached to outcome. And it's a passive thing. The second thing is not just accepting what happens in a passive way, but actively trusting that the way things actually are working out has some quality to it that is greater than whatever I think should be happening. Now that's a hard one, because we see things in the world, obviously, that are not good, that we want to change, both on the personal level and the grand level. So what does it mean to trust that? Well, it's not the point is it's not an intellectual assessment. Okay, our intellectual assessment is, yes, we see these things that are not adequate, are not desirable, and so we can put our effort into changing those things. But at the same time, in a way that's kind of transcendent of intellect, we can simply make the choice to trust the way things are unfolding, to trust the way things are unfolding. If you intellectualize it too much, you mean I'm supposed to trust Hitler or that kind of thing? No, you can't, that doesn't work that way. Right? Because if you do that, then you're just getting caught in an intellectual mess. What I'm talking about is very simple and very direct, meaning like what's happening right now. The glass broke, the traffic, this person is in the hospital, you know, whatever it is that you're experiencing right now in this moment, you're trusting that this is the way it's unfolding. You're not going to apply your mind and emotions toward negatively judging what's happening. You're trusting it. You're making a decision. It's a decision to trust, because if you don't make that decision to trust, then you're in conflict and you're generating negativity, which means you're actually putting more of that stuff into the world that we don't want, okay? So that's the quality of trust. The third quality, which is kind of connected to the first two, is this willingness to not know. We don't know what's happening. We don't really know what's going to happen in the next moment, ever. We can be open to it. We can trust it. But in order to do those two things, we also have to really realize, like, and this is an intellectual acknowledgement that we really, really don't know. There's something we do know and there's something we don't know. What do we know? We know exactly what is in our experience right now. We know exactly what that is. We have absolute sureness. Everybody has the feeling of their body in the chair, right? You hear the sounds. You feel whatever you're feeling. Maybe you have an emotional feeling right now. Maybe you don't. There are thoughts popping into your head. You know exactly what you're experiencing right now for sure. And what's going to happen in a few minutes, you absolutely have no idea. You can make a guess. Hopefully, likely, you know, everything will go nice. We'll have a nice session together, but we don't really know what's going to happen. And so to really acknowledge that, you know, not just intellectually, but to let that knowledge really go into our guts, that we are living on the precipice of mystery constantly. So these three things are hinted at so beautifully in the Parsha. I just wanted to take a little look at that. This Parsha is Beshalach, and Beshalach means sending, means it says Vayehi Beshalach Paro et Ha'am, when Pharaoh Shalach sent out the people, Velo Nacham Elohim Derech Eretz Pilishtim. This is a very interesting construction of words. It says Lo Nacham. Now, Nacham means comfort or soothing. But if you look in the English translation, it doesn't say that. It says Elohim didn't lead them by the way of the Philistines or by the way of the land of the Philistines. So it's interesting, in the Hebrew we can see a connection between comfort and being led. You know, so think about that for a moment. If we're on the precipice of mystery, if we don't know what's going to happen, there are potential dangers there. Should I go this way and avoid the danger? Should I go that way? I really have no idea. And so there's a sense of comfort if I'm being led in a way that I am trusting, right? So there's that quality of trust about how I'm being led that creates a certain kind of comfort. And so in all the English translations that I've seen of this, it's always translated that Elohim, that the divine, is leading them, right? But the word for leading is nacham, which means comfort. Ki karov hu, because it is close. Okay, so in other words, in the plain meaning of it, it's saying that Hashem didn't lead them in the land of the Philistines because even though it was close, like that would have been the closer, faster route to take. Why? Ki amar Elohim, because Hashem thought to itself, pen yenachem ha'am birotam milchama v'shavu mitzrayma. So, because Hashem is thinking to itself, lest the people, and here's the word again, yinachem, comfort themselves, when they see war, when they see battle, and they return back to Egypt. But again, it doesn't translate this nacham, this word, as comfort. It translates it as that they may have a change of heart. So in other words, you could say they may choose to lead themselves back to slavery, back to Egypt, when they see a war. So what is this saying on a deeper level, on a symbolic level? Hashem is not leading them on the faster route. What is the faster route? The faster route means impatience. I want it to happen now. I want to get there fast. I can't be with it as it's unfolding. I'm pushing on it. And what is that? That's milchama. That's conflict. That's being at war with what is. So what does Hashem do? Leads them on a different way. And then it says a little later on, the way that the people are being led is by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, right? So what is this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire? Well, these are all symbols. So daytime means what we perceive, what we're aware of. So right now, in this moment, everything that we know for sure, everything we're aware of, that's what's represented by day. And what is represented by the cloud, right? The cloud means that which we can't see. That means the future. We can't see the future. And yet we're choosing to trust it. We're being led by the future. And we're treating this cloud, in other words, we're seeing that which we don't know as divine. We're seeing the mystery not just as this scary, dark mystery, we're seeing it as something that we're choosing to trust. Okay? And then let's flip it. Go to the nighttime. What does the nighttime represent? The darkness of night represents the represents that fear, that milchama, that constriction of ego, that lack of trust. And so what are we choosing to follow? We're choosing to follow the burning fire, the light. What is the light? The light is the knowledge that we have the power to trust, that we have the power to open to what is unfolding. So this is the suggestion, the practice for this week that I want to suggest is the inquiry, just to ask yourself the question repeatedly as you go through your day, as you go through time, what am I following? What am I following right now? Am I following my ideas of how things should be? Am I following some feeling that is coming up? Or, and this is the potential of asking the question, am I following the divine? Am I following the divine? What does it feel like in your body to say, let me follow the divine right now? You can have thoughts coming saying, oh, I should be doing this, or this should happen, or all these different things can arise in our experience. But what if we say, okay, let me follow the divine? Well, it might feel just like cloud. It might just feel like, well, what does the divine want? I don't know. It's just a cloud. That's why the rabbis spent so much time writing out in great detail what to do. But even if there would be 10,000 times more books on halakha, 10,000 times more rules in Judaism than already exist, none of that, although that can be very, very helpful in clarifying, none of that substitutes from simply being aware that the next moment is mystery, and I have the power to be aware of that and choose to trust it, and choose to follow it, and choose to just be in that open space of asking the question, what does God want from me? Or however you want to put it, what does the mystery want from me? What does existence want from me? What am I following in this moment? And if you go in your mind to the idea that it's something remote, right, then that other Torah verse comes to say, well, it's not something remote at all, right? If you say, where is the Torah? Is it up in heaven that someone should bring it down? Is it across the ocean that someone should bring it? No, it's in your mouth and in your heart to do it. Meaning that it's ultimately not about our mind and our opinions and our knowledge. It's about what is our attitude toward this moment. Are we following that higher call, we might call it? Are we aware that there's something greater and that we can be open to trust and follow it, or are we going off, spinning off in our own directions? So the words I want to sing are right from what we just read, but it's a different spin on the words. It's the words ki karov hu. In the context of this, it was saying the road of the Philistines was karov, it was closer. But also karov hu, hu itself is a divine name, especially with the dervishes, the Sufis, who. If we look at the letters in Hu, it has two of the letters from the unpronounceable divine name, the He and the Vav, and then it also has an Aleph representing oneness. So Hu is divine, and Karov means close. So as we chant Karov Hu, the idea is just to bring to mind that the fullness of your experience as it is in this moment is God's speech to you. The divine pillar of fire or pillar of cloud that's leading you is the fullness of this moment. It's not something else. It's not something far away. Karo, 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 karo. Right hand to your heart. Ki karov hu, because reality, existence, being, truth, divinity, whatever you want to call it, is present as the fullness of your experience in this moment. And so offering your attention to this moment as an offering, as a prayer, as a gift, with the word lecha, which means for you. We'll chant on a long tone, breathing in. Lecha. And with right hand still in the heart, bringing left hand to your belly and connecting with your body. Very simply directing awareness to connect with the sensations of your body, letting awareness flow down into your hips and your legs and your feet and toes, feeling into your belly and lower back, feeling awareness in your chest and heart and lungs, shoulders, flowing down your arms, connecting down into your hands and your heart and belly, feeling into your face and your skull, bringing a little smile to your lips and resting awareness on the flow of your breathing. And expressing the intention as we sit quietly to continuously return awareness to rest in your body rather than be carried away by thought. Expressing with na'aseh, we will do. Breathing in. Left hand still on belly, bringing right hand to lightly touch your forehead. And becoming aware that the awareness in your body is also aware of that which is outside your body. Aware of the space in the room, the sounds. Perhaps the cold temperature of the air. And knowing your awareness as this vast and open field within which your body is felt and within which all of your senses are alive to what's happening around you. We'll chant Venishma, we will hear. Breathing in. Venishma. And relaxing your hands. We'll chant Karov Hu as we were, but with more simple melody. And Ata Hu. So listen first, it's very simple, you'll get it. It is close, Ata, it is now, and you, you are the divine. Karov Hu, Ata Hu, Karov Hu, Ata Hu, Karov Hu, Ata Hu. Just Ata Hu. As we come into silence, just continuing to chant Atahu mentally. When you notice your mind is wandering, taking you into worlds of thought, just gently bring it back to repeat Atahu in your mind and allowing your awareness to rest in your body and the flow of your breathing. Again and again, returning to Atahu when you notice your mind gets carried away with thoughts. And we'll sit for about 18 minutes in silence. Closing once again with the three portals, bringing right hand to your heart. Offering your presence to this moment as it is with Lecha, breathing in. Lecha. And left hand on your belly, connecting with your body and your breathing. With Na'ase, breathing in. Na'ase. And right hand touching the forehead, aware of the space of awareness outside of your body as well. Venishma, breathing in. Venishma. Amen. Osei shalom bimromav, hu yasei shalom aleinu ve'al kol Yisrael, ve'al kol yoshvei tevel, v'imru amen. So thank you so much, everybody, for coming. I just want to encourage everyone to use this inquiry this week. What am I following? And remember to be open to the miraculous. The other thing that happens in this parsha is that when the Israelites are in a tight spot and the enemy is coming from the back, they say, well, there's nowhere left to go. We're going to have to go into this water. And that's when the water miraculously splits. The Midrash says it didn't split until they started wading into it. And so to have that kind of trust, they didn't go into the water randomly, right? They had to. It's not saying do something stupid. It's just saying that the way we're being led in our life, in our lives, to have trust, to be open to the miraculous, and to be aware of what am I following right now? Who's in charge right now? Thank you so much. Have a wonderful week. Be well. You.